Beloved, we're in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 16 this morning. 2 Samuel 16, we'll start at verse 15, so grab your copies of God's Word and turn there. If you don't have your own, pull the one out of the pew rack in front of you and go to page 268. We are in the middle of, we're nearing the end of the account of David's rise and fall and then restoration into the throne in Jerusalem. His own son, Absalom. His own son Absalom has raised himself up against his father. David has fled into the wilderness. Absalom has entered Jerusalem as the new king, attempting to be the new king, staging a coup. Man, who likes to be on the losing team? Anybody like that feeling? Nobody wants to be a loser. Loser theology is under fire these days. That teaches you to be weak and patient and kind to people. David looks like he's losing. And losing bad. And what we want to see today is that David is secure because God has made promises to him. And in the story here of Absalom and his fall, Absalom's attempted coup, that looks so successful right away, and now we will see today, implodes, that if you try to dethrone God's Messiah, you invite your own destruction. That is the sobering warning of these three chapters, not exactly the long chapter lines, but from 16:15 to 18:18, the sobering warning for all of God's people. Even in David's case, he's not even a perfect Messiah. We know from what we've seen in 2 Samuel, he's God's anointed, set in on throne in Zion, but a deeply sinful man. And yet because of God's promises, as we sang in Psalm 2, and we read the early church reference in Acts 4, he had set his king in Zion to rebel against God's anointed, is to invite your own destruction. In David's day, that's David. In our day, it's Jesus. So we'll think through this story together, this account, this history. Plotting will be the first point. Providence will be the second point. And promise to wrap it up. So for about a chapter, we'll see plotting. How can Absalom's coup be solidified? God's providence then, from about the middle of 17 to the middle of 18, when Absalom's coup is not solidified. In the last three verses in our section today that point us to God's promise, his enduring eternal promises. Because we, beloved, we want to know that when the forces of the world, those political forces, cultural forces, satanic spiritual forces, the powers and principalities seem to be winning, when our own sin inside of us seems to have the upper hand, Christ will reign forever. Our hope is found in remaining faithful to him. Because to attempt to dethrone God's Messiah is to invite your own destruction. So, first the plotting. We'll pick it up here, chapter 16, verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Just figure out what's going on here. Absalom and the men of Israel, the coalition he's established to overthrow David. David has fled, they're entering Jerusalem. Hushai, if you remember from last week, or if you don't, here's who he is, right? He was David's counselor. That's what Absalom means when he says, who's your friend? Now, he was David's friend, the king's friend, which is sort of a technical term for his trusted counselor. Next time you read John 15, and Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends, read it that way. Because I've told you what I'm doing. We are the king's friends. Hushai is David's friend, and so Absalom is rightly skeptical. Is this your loyalty, your steadfast love? Is this how you show loyalty to your friend, your trusted counselor? Now, if you remember, David had sent Hushai back. Hushai had wanted to go with David, and David said, you know, the best thing you can do for me, actually, is to go into Absalom's court and sort of counterbalance Ahithophel. Because Ahithophel was known to be a shrewd and wise counselor. We'll see that here in just a few minutes. And so Hushai's coming as David's agent, sort of a covert operation. Hushai's response is a masterclass in doublespeak, saying something that Absalom hears one way, and he almost certainly intends another way. I will serve you just like I served your dad, which to Hushai meant by serving God above everybody. But what Absalom heard was, great, I've got a counselor. It is another installment, not the last in Samuel, of the theme of deceiving the tyrant. So there is select instances, I'm just going to remind you from last week, select instances all through the Old Testament where someone deceives a tyrant and is rewarded or praised or doing the right thing. The Hebrew midwives are the classic example who wouldn't kill the Hebrew boys. They would go tell Pharaoh, hey, we can't get there fast enough. These Hebrew women, they give birth too fast. So we couldn't like cover it up. Or Rahab covering up the spies. And Rahab sends away the spies in Jericho and tells the king, ah, they've already gone. You're not going to find them here. Here, Hushai is one of those. Again, putting all those instances together, the only occasion when it seems okay to deceive is when you are risking your life to protect weaker life against a tyrant. And if you can check all those boxes, then you may have a reason. If you're risking your life, not saving your life, to protect weaker life, not to get somebody else in trouble, in the face of a tyrant. That's what Hushai's doing. Absalom buys it. Absalom welcomes him in. And now the purpose that David gave is going to be enacted, because Absalom is going to ask his counselors, what should I do first? And the first person he turns to in verse 20 is Ahithophel. So in verse 20, pick the story back up. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So here's Ahithophel, the counselor. First steps, Absalom looks to his counselor he's recruited and says, what should I do first? And Ahithophel's counsel is a particularly vile power move, which would have been commonly understood in the ancient Near East, and is such a clear violation of God's commands. So David, when he had fled, had left 10 concubines. Again, another violation of God's commands. Told you David's not Jesus. But he had left 10 concubines to keep house while he was away. I assure he did not have any idea what Absalom would do. Such a grievous violation of the word of God. But Ahithophel says, you know, if you'll go into them, and that means exactly what you think it means, then it'll be obvious that you hate your dad. There will be no healing this breach. You're serious about keeping the throne. And anybody who's sort of wishy-washy, like, it's always fun to plan rebellion until you get into it and it starts costing lives. And then you start, maybe we made a mistake. But everybody will realize they've thrown themselves in with you and they won't be able to go back. Their hands will be strengthened. You'll solidify your army under you when cooler heads start to prevail. Okay? It is vile counsel. It's a direct violation of the laws of God in Leviticus, multiple of them. Most especially the same ones David broke. So remember, this whole thing started, not exactly the ones David broke, sorry. David was sexually immoral, polygamist. But remember, what David failed to do was punish Amnon when he committed incest with his half-sister. Ahithophel is angry because David did not do justice when Amnon sinned this way. And where it has led Absalom is to commit his father's sins tenfold. The very thing he was mad about when it affected him, he is now doing 10 times over and in public view so that everyone will know he's doing it. This is a warning for us, beloved. When you allow yourself to violate God's word because you think you're doing something good, that puts you on a path, if you don't repent, that you will end up just throwing God's word overboard entirely. But Ahithophel, the counselor, is shrewd. He was utterly reliable as a tactician. If you wanted to get something done, Ahithophel could tell you how to get it done. But clearly, godless. Incredible wisdom, as reliable as if you consulted the scriptures. What he told you to do was utterly trustworthy. It would accomplish what you were after. But what he was after was godless. Beloved, who are your counselors? Who helps you navigate next steps in your life? I don't know if it's real life people or the TikTok, Instagram influencers. But you have people or books or gurus who you run to for help and counsel. Maybe even just your own heart. You trust your own heart, your own instincts. Are your counselors, the question to ask is not, do my counselors help me get what I want? Because Ahithophel will help you get what you want. The question you want to ask of your counselors is, are they helping me understand and apply God's word? Be very careful. And in all of life, you got to think this way. Making a job decision. It's a purely, like our world would think that's a purely secular decision. Where to work, who to work for, how to pursue that. Jesus reigns over all of our lives. So even in like how you pursue a job and what kind of job you pursue and how you even think about vocation in the world needs to be conformed to God's purposes of summing up everything in Christ. That's not always obvious how to do that. Are the people you're asking helping you think biblically? What should I think about exercise, diet? How should I approach, you know, the healthcare industry? There's lots of ideas out there. And Christians will disagree about some of the details. But the fundamental level question you've got to be asking is, when I'm asking for help and guidance here, do I have anyone helping me think about that issue from the scriptures, conforming to what God wants, not just who can help me get what I want? Because what we want is to overthrow the Messiah. That's what our flesh wants. We sing, how do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We want to burst apart their bonds and cast away their cords, God and his king. But every one of us has in us that sinful impulse. We're born that way. And even after we come to Christ, sin remains in us. And the worldly counsel that you just look inside and figure out what you want and then go express yourself and that should lead to happiness is a lie. And it will lead to destruction as sure as this counsel will end up leading to Absalom's. Evaluate your counselors. Are they helping you live in line with God's word, or are they serving as a substitute? Because Ahithophel is as reliable as God's word, but he's counseling the opposite of it. He's a substitute. Which is why then David prayed last week in 1531 as he's leaving, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness, and why David acted by sending Hushai back, because David knew Absalom's counsel was really solid. And if Absalom, the son, wanted to establish a successful coup, Ahithophel, the counselor, could make it happen. And so we're going to see now that David's prayer is answered in the warring counsels of Ahithophel and Hushai. So pick it back up, 17, verse 1. So moreover, next, after the gross sin to alienate David, now, next, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue David tonight," like right now. "I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba," that's north to south, "as the sand of the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." So they come with these warring counsels, right? So we've alienated David now. We've solidified that Absalom is the seed of the serpent. He is wicked. He wants to usurp the rightful king, not according to God's ways, not in David's pattern of waiting patiently for God to establish the right king, but to take and seize power for himself, even at the cost of all of obedience to the Lord. Ahithophel is his counselor, like the serpent in the garden. Now, what do we do about David? And Ahithophel's counsel is, lightning strike right now. I'll take 12,000 men. We'll get him tonight. Only David. If you kill David, cut off the head, strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. That's all you want. We just got to get him, and everybody else will come back to you. That's Ahithophel's counsel. And the elders of Israel are like, yeah, that's right. But let's get somebody else, right? There's a proverb. Everybody sins right when they first present their case until they're cross-examined. So let's get the countervailing view from Hushai. And Hushai comes in with a masterclass in persuasive rhetoric, right? He doesn't dog Ahithophel altogether. Ahithophel's such a fool. No, he just says, just this time. Usually, you're right, he's pretty good, but this time, this is not the best course. And then he appeals to two things in Absalom that we should always be on guard against. Fear. You know your dad. He cut his teeth in this wilderness. Guerrilla warfare is his jam. You send a lightning strike, he's going to be hidden. They're going to ambush. And as soon as they hear that your first attempt failed, Israel will melt away. They'll lose heart. Fear. And pride. Remember, Ahithophel's counsel was, let me go take it. I'll take care of it. I'll bring him back to you. Hushai says, you should muster the whole army, Absalom. You should lead a massive campaign. You should fall on David's troops like the dew on the ground, which when dew falls in the ancient Near East is like massive and thick. And if they even flee to a city, there'll be so many people with you, we'll just drag that city down. And everyone who's rebelled against you, Absalom, will kill them all. And you'll be at the head of this massive military victory. And I think it's instructive that the text is very subtle, but instructive, right? The elders of Israel knew Ahithophel was right. When Hushai speaks up, it's Absalom and all the men of Israel. Not the elders, the men. And I know that's how we work. The glory of young men is their strength. The glory of the aged is their gray hair. And the glorious men who thought, oh, that will get us victory, honor. We'll win the day. We'll beat David. Prevailed in Absalom. A desire for greatness to prove themselves in battle and be victorious, right along with Absalom. And that's the counsel they'll go with. So, beloved, we just need to be aware of every appeal to our pride. Every appeal that's basically like, be afraid of this, you'll be the hero. Go this route, fear. Go this route, you win. Be aware of it. Every appeal that makes you the hero of your story. They're not always wrong. It's not always the right tactic, wrong tactics. It's not every time satanic. Just because you'll have success doesn't mean it's wrong. But when anyone's appealing to you to make a name for yourself, every defensive mechanism in your soul should be awakened. Because what we don't like to hear, but it's utterly true, is that we are not the hero of the world's story. Jesus is the Messiah who has been given authority in heaven and earth, all of it. Jesus is the one whom God has purposed to unite everything in. Jesus is the only Savior and King the cosmos, heaven and earth, will ever know from the day of his resurrection into eternity. We are not the saviors. Jesus is the Savior. And all the faithfulness we hope to accomplish, all the good we want to see done in the world, all the decisive action we should take, must be motivated by service. Service. Love. Care for others. Even when that is love like Jesus loves, where he calls sin, sin. And says, cast out the one who's hardened in rebellion, right? And the one who refuses to repent from the church. And he looks at this generation and says, wicked, godless generation. He's telling the truth because he loves them and he wants them to repent. It would be great among you. Must be your servant. So I'm not saying don't take decisive action. Don't hear that. I'm not saying don't be deliberate and diligent. Work hard and be faithful. I mean, listen, I think that Apostle Paul is just an incredible model. That man was driven. He was ambitious. He set goals and he pursued them. But you will never read in any of the epistles or in his account of his life in Acts where Paul ever wanted to make a name for Paul. He was never out to build Paul's kingdom. And so even when he was sidelined in a Roman prison, he was happy that other people were preaching the gospel and their names were being known. He was happy to commend others and elevate them. Receive these missionaries. Care for those gospel workers. Make sure you're looking out for everybody. In the Corinthians, when there was a faction that wanted to elevate Paul, and they were fighting over Paul, Peter, Apollos, he was like, none of that's any true. We're all fellow servants. Jesus is your king. So decisive, bold, clear action is the order of the day, but not to make a name for ourselves, not to win worldly glory, not to do it the way the world would do it, but the way our Savior did it, in service to him. Because any attempt to dethrone God's Messiah and make a name for yourself in his place is doomed to failure. Ahithophel's counsel was right. And God ordained that Hushai should be there, and they would listen to Hushai because he had purposed Absalom's fall. God had made promises. So we sang Psalm 2 about God anointing his Messiah. You know, Psalm 3 is about this moment when David ran from Absalom. Who is the first example in the Psalms of a king trying to throw off the Messiah? It's Absalom. And David's confidence in God's protection. So let's think about providence, starting in chapter 17, back up in 14, right? They kind of overlap. Because the Lord had ordained, he had commanded to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Just judgment for his rejection. And so now we see in the next chapter, you know, half of 17, half of 18, God's providence working. So this coup, which could have been successful, falls apart almost immediately. So in verse 15, Hushai sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. That's the high priest, that's the priest's sons who are the next stage in the sort of communication line here. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel, and a female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city, but a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly, came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they've gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, rise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. And then David rose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went off home to his own city, he set his house in order, and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. So first we see God's providence in David's deliverance. It's a very detailed story. We get lots of detail here about how the word got from Hushai to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, to the priest's sons Jonathan and Ahimaaz. If you remember from last week, David had set that sort of spy network up, that communication line, on his way out of Jerusalem. The sons were staying outside the city so they wouldn't be seen as go-betweens, but nevertheless, they were spotted. Uh-oh, God's providence is against David. But no, in Bahurim, the same place where he was cursed on the way out, there's also someone faithful who hides these spies in a well, covers them, and throws grain. A woman throws grain on this well and then tells the servants who come, like, where are these two? She says, they've gone over the brook of water, and that's a really weird word. Your ESV has a footnote. We don't even know what that word means. It's so strange, my guess is it's one of those double-meaning words where she knows they're hiding over the water in the well, but they heard they're hiding over the water in the brook, so they go on. You've heard that before, haven't you? A woman who takes two spies and hides them under a bunch of grain and then misdirects those who are pursuing them? That's Rahab. The same story, almost. And the Bible tells us stories like that. The Holy Spirit inspires history and then writes it up that way so that we'll know, okay, it looks like God's providence is against them, but who's playing the Joshua role here? Who's playing the King of Jericho role here? We're supposed to side with David. Absalom is clearly in the wrong. God's providence is going to provide for David in exactly the same way he provided for Israel. So we know as readers, right now, if we're paying attention, David's coming back. Okay. We see how this is going. God has ordained the counsel. He's not just bringing harm on Absalom, but he's providing deliverance for David. And Ahithophel knows immediately what's going to happen. He knew what would have worked. He knows this isn't going to work. He knows at this point the rebellion's doomed. And so he gets his affairs in order and ends his own life. He shows us the end of effective but godless counsel. It will seem to work for a time. It will seem to have worldly success, or it can. But its end is always death. I think we have a little bit of a foretaste of what's coming in David's son Solomon, where all the wisdom in the world made Solomon very effective as a king, but not faithful to the Lord. So, never substitute godless practicality for submission to God's word. Just don't do it. How does that work in our modern day? You know, maybe somebody in your friend group gets a divorce. Statistics are pretty good these days that the number of divorces in that friend group is going to continue to rise. But when somebody says, you know, this is a hard marriage, I just want out, then everything in our culture says, you know, that's kind of the way you should do it, right? Hard people, you just cut them off. If he's not giving you what you need, if she's not satisfying your desires, just walk away. And you know, you might be happy for maybe even the rest of your life, happier than you were. But when you see Jesus face to face, all that worldly counsel that got you short-term happiness, it won't fly. Rebellion against God's Messiah and God's word and God's king is a wickedness that invites your own destruction. Yeah. Never substitute godless practicality for submission to God's word. Even when it feels like right now, that seems like the right thing to do. God will provide. He's providing here for David's rescue, preserving his Messiah. Now he's providing for his Messiah in the wilderness. In verse 24, David came to Mahanaim. That's on the far eastern edge of the land that Israel had occupied. It's even outside the borders of the Promised Land. But Israel was occupying at the time. It's where Jacob wrestled with the angel. If you remember that story, right before he met Esau. Same place. Absalom crossed the Jordan over with him. And there in Mahanaim, let me read. Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. That's a very long way to say Amasa and Joab are cousins. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David comes to Mahanaim, and Shobi, the son of Nahash from Reba of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Emiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people, for him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. You see, in God's providence, even as Absalom is massing his troops, doing that gathering and mustering of all of Israel, getting ready to come attack David, God is providing for his Messiah in the wilderness. Amazingly. This is just a bountiful plenty that shows up for him way away from Jerusalem with an incredibly strange cast of characters. The most notable is the first, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Reba, of the Ammonites. The Ammonites have been the nation that has been opposed to Israel's king. They were the first nation Saul defeated. That was the nation that humiliated David's servants when he came to the throne. And yet somehow, God's Messiah David had been able to establish a connection with even the Ammonites so that when he is in exile running for his life, they are more loyal to him than his replacement. And they come provide in the wilderness. And God's providence. He's not living exactly like a king in the wilderness, but he is being provided for by God plentifully and abundantly, not only for himself, but for all the people with him. You can just always trust that God will provide for you in Christ. And that may not look like this, because there's plenty of examples where the provision of God was like a faithful death, an entrance into heaven. The way that God provides for you is by the work of his Spirit, to strengthen your spirit, so that you stay firm with him all the way to the end. But if, you know, in Revelation, even when you die, or 2 Corinthians 5, even when you're away from the body, to be a home with the Lord, what is more loser than death? Being killed for your faith. What is the entrance into eternal bliss and joy than dying in Christ? So God provides, and he provides then in David's victory. Chapter 18, verse 1, then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, a third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zariah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. He's another non-Israelite. He's a Philistine from Gath. That's what Gittite means. And the king said to the men, I myself will go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you're worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. And the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I'll do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel. And the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. In David's victory, God's providence is evident. Weeks, maybe months have passed, however long it took to muster that army that Hushai, counseled. David organizes his forces, prepares to go out with them. They push him back. They say, no way, because they know Ahithophel's counsel is right. If they get you, it's all over. They don't care about us. You're the one they want. You stay here. We'll go find him. Okay, so they do that. David gives instructions, his parting instructions, right? Deal gently. He's still acting, in this case, more like a passive father than a just king. That won't get resolved until next week. But the battle goes exactly like Ahithophel knew it would, except in reverse. David's forces, by choosing their own terrain in the forest, have an advantage, exactly like, David had time to entrench and set the stage, and the forest was more hostile to Israel's forces, Absalom's forces, than even the army. And then Absalom himself dies, and maybe the most tragic, comical death of a tyrant in the history of such things. He's riding his mule in a forest of low-hanging branches. That hair he was famous for seems to get bound up. His head gets caught. Mule keeps going, and he's dangling. Can't get himself free. And who does he happen to do that near but Joab's troops? There were 3 troops, 3 leaders out in the field. The one Absalom happened to get caught near was Joab's. And we already know Joab's character. He's ruthless. He's violent. He's a schemer. So he wanted the guy to, do it himself. And even Joab's own troops know his character, right? Oh, no way, man. I heard what David said. If I had killed him, I would have been disobeying the king. And then if I had done that, you wouldn't have stood by me. You would have let me take the fall. I know you. No way. Joab's like, forget this. I'll do it myself. So he does. And you notice that what God does is nothing. This is Romans 1. All God has to do to enact his judgment is give us over to what we want. Everybody here is just acting according to what they want. And it may seem like, okay, Ahithophel, Absalom, opposed God's Messiah, invited their own destruction. What about Joab? Isn't he like disobeying God's Messiah? He is, yes, and we won't get to it in Samuel, but in 1 Kings, the first thing Solomon does is execute justice on Joab. He's not rebelling against David. He's just doing his own thing in his own way. And that will invite the king's justice. God in his providence will thwart every power opposed to his Messiah. We can be utterly confident of that. He may not do it on our timetable. He often doesn't. It often looks like the forces of Satan and darkness and sin are winning and will win and have the upper hand and all the power. Because those who follow Jesus like Jesus did. Not by wielding the sword, but by wielding the word. Sharing the gospel, calling for conversion, exalting King Jesus, going to a martyr's death if necessary. And we conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. God and his providence can't be trusted. So the warning, beloved, if you are living in rebellion against King Jesus, if you're clinging to sin, even in a small way, clinging to it and not repenting of it, you will be thwarted. God will not allow that sin to conquer you or Jesus. Jesus will be, is now actually exalted. He will be visibly seen one day. But Ahithophel's response when he saw that the battle was over before it had even happened, the cause was lost, he responded by despair. He apparently didn't know David that well, because David's track record is mercy to his enemies. He has shown, and he will show next week, that anyone who opposed him, who comes and repents, he extends grace. And in that way, David is a super imperfect picture of the perfect king. So let's think briefly, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, about the promise that this story points us to. In chapter 18, verse 16, Joab blows the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. He wouldn't let them kill everybody, right? We're done. The rebellion's over. Absalom struck the head of the serpent. Rebellion's over. So they took Absalom, and they threw him into a great pit in the forest, and they raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that's in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name and is called Absalom's Monument to this day. It's a sad sort of closing appendix to Absalom's story. Hey, by the way, the only thing left of Absalom is that rock in the king's valley. We were told earlier in 2 Samuel that he actually had three sons. They weren't named. They must have died young, because by the time Absalom sets up this monument, there's no heir. And that really is the big point, is that God had promised David a son to sit on his throne, and it's not Absalom. There is no one left of Absalom's line in his rebellion to God's Messiah to carry on. He will not be the one, the true son of David, who will take David's throne. No, it will immediately be Solomon, but ultimately it will be our Savior Jesus, who, like Absalom, was hung on a tree. Like Absalom, was buried behind a great rock. Like Absalom, his disciples scattered and must have felt the despair that Israel felt when their attempted rebellion went nowhere and their king was crushed. But unlike Absalom, Jesus was not crushed for his own sins. He did not hang under his own judgment, but he went willingly to be lifted up for ours so that we could come in repentance and faith and find life. And even the great stone could not contain him. He needed no monument, and he needed no heirs, because he would rise from the dead 3 days later and be enthroned himself over all of heaven and earth. For he reigns now, calling all of us to repent of our rebellion against him and come find life and hope and joy and eternity in his kingdom. That's the supper, what it reminds us of and what it anticipates. That the promised Messiah would give his own life so that all of us who were born desiring to throw him off could be forgiven and made family. Let's pray and celebrate that supper together. What great hope we have, God, in this promise that we need not be either Absalom or Ahithophel, rebellious or in despair, but can side with a Savior who died and follow him in joining him in his suffering, knowing that life is secured because of his death. Hope is eternal because of his resurrection. And as we celebrate this supper together, Lord God, we pray you would strengthen us in that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.